And thank you, Isaac. Let's take our Bibles tonight and we'll go back to the book of Revelation and continue our study in this great book as God revealed to the Apostle John the things which he saw and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. As we've taken the challenge of going through, and it has been a challenge. Thank you for, coming on Sunday night and holding me accountable to get in this book and really dig what's here. And it has been a challenge to really open it up and see what God has for us. But it's been a great blessing. And I hope to be a blessing tonight to you as we look at chapter number 12. We pick up from last week, chapter 11. We dealt with two very special individuals known as God's two witnesses and their ministry during the first half of the tribulation and how the Antichrist would rise up and would put them to death and the world would rejoice in the fact that these who represented God's work here on this earth, they thought were finally taken care of, were finally gone. Of course, that was not the case. God raised them from the dead. And then the narrative picks back up with the seventh trumpet judgment at the conclusion of chapter number 11. As we dig in now to chapter 12 and 13, these are explanatory chapters, if we can call them that. And they really give us an image of the main characters that will play a crucial role in the final half of Daniel's 70th week, what we call the 7 years of tribulation. And in these chapters, you'll find some wonderful imagery that really describes an epic tale. And I just entitled the message tonight, The Struggle of the Ages. The Struggle of the Ages. And you really see that here in this chapter. So we'll go ahead and read our text, Revelation chapter number 12, and we'll pick up in verse number 1. John is writing, recording what he is seeing, and he says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her or her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let's ask the Lord's help tonight. Father, would you aid and guide in our study of your word? Would you direct my thoughts and my words, that they might be what you desire them to be. May you challenge us with your word. May you encourage and strengthen us. May we see your great power and your great ability and your great victory here on this earth one day as we look forward to your soon return. We pray that you bless our time around your word, and may you be honored and glorified. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in verse number one of chapter 12, the first statement, the first phrase just simply says there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And that's an important phrase because of the fact that as we've gone through this study, we've tried to stick to a literal interpretation, as in the Bible means what it says. And we ought not to extrapolate and allegorize to get some wild and crazy explanation for what we find that's written here. Honestly, I think that's one of the reasons why many people are intimidated by the book of Revelation, because they've heard some wild and crazy extrapolations based on some guy's imagination. And that really, as we've said before, makes man the arbiter. It makes us the one who decides what it means, because it's really up to our interpretation. So we've stuck to that literal interpretation. But just because we've tried to follow the literal interpretation does not mean that there is not symbolic language and symbolic pictures that we find here in the book of Revelation. But the one thing that we need before we go and try to interpret something as a symbol, as an allegory, we need permission to do so. And this is not just permission, but this is John saying, this is a wonder, this is a sign, this is a symbol, clearly indicating to us that what he's painting for us is a picture. It's something that's figurative. It's something that is symbolic of the reality that is taking place. Some people come to Revelation 12 and they throw up their hands in desperation, like, what in the world? And perhaps you heard it and you're thinking right now, what in the world is this all about? Well, if we break it down and make it a little bit easier for you tonight, think about in Revelation chapter 12, there are six basic characters, and they're kind of listed in order of their appearance in this great drama that's before us. We have the woman, we have the great red dragon, we have the stars of heaven, the man-child, Michael, and then the remnant of the woman. Now, I want to do something tonight. It's a little bit different than what we've normally done, but I want to help you to see that Revelation is not as difficult sometimes as we make it out to be. So let's tackle, before we even dig into the text, let's tackle who these people are. Who are these characters? And there's a principle in Bible interpretation that we interpret what is clear, we interpret what is unclear by the things that are clear. We take what we know, what the Bible is clear on, and we can take those things and use them to help us interpret things that we might scratch our head at and say, I'm not exactly sure what that means. That's a very important principle for understanding the Bible as a whole. And we can kind of apply that principle to our list of characters, because if you start at the most obvious and kind of work your way to the least obvious, here's what you find. So I need a little audience participation. Which one of these characters, most obvious, we know exactly who it is? Which is the easiest? Michael. All right. Because he's Michael. All right. This is a good place to start. Amen. This is making it nice and easy for us tonight. All right. So that is the easiest one. God tells us clearly who he is, what his name is, that he is an angel of God. And he is tasked with this battle that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. All right. So we might have some disagreement here, but what would be the next most obvious character in this epic tale? The dragon. And why is the dragon the most obvious? Because in verse 9, God tells us exactly who he is. He's that old serpent. He's called the devil and Satan. So we know exactly who he is. And so if that's who the red dragon is, that means that the stars of heaven, it would make sense that these are the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And verse 7 would clearly support that, because it talks about the dragon and his angels. And not always you find this in the Bible, but many times that figure of stars represents angels. You saw that in Revelation chapter number 1 in the vision of John. All right, so we're making progress here, all right, getting along. What would be the next most obvious one? I think the man child. The man child, because if you go to verse number 5, I mean, who else could be the one who is going to rule all the nations with the rod of iron? I mean, no one else fits that description. In fact, later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 15, we find a description of Jesus. And that's exactly what it says that he is going to do. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then it said that he ascended to God and ascended to his throne. I mean, there is no other but Jesus Christ. Okay, so now that leads us to perhaps what might be the difficult part. Who is the woman? And then as a result, who is the remnant of her seed? And there's been a lot of disagreement about the identity of this woman and a great deal of false doctrine that has come from a misinterpretation of who or what this represents. So, who is the one from whom the man-child, Christ, was born into the world? Well, there are only two possible answers to that question. In fact, that rules out one of the false doctrines that comes out of this text, and that is the woman is actually the church, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You kind of have to hold to a universal church to get that to start with. And then you have to be kind of mixed up because it's Christ who started the church, not the church who gave birth to Christ. So we won't even bother with that one. There's only two possible explanations as to the one from whom Christ was born into the world. Mary would be one of them, the human mother of Jesus. Or it could speak of the nation of Israel symbolically as a whole. And as you read along, as you read verse number 6, which talks about how the woman flees to the wilderness and God has prepared a place for her. Then if you go down verses 14 through 17, which we read, I think it makes it pretty clear which one of the two it is. And we'll see more as we go along. The woman here represents none other but the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. This is the nation whom God is dealing with through this latter part, the last half of the Great Tribulation. And Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, where he said, of whom, speaking of Israel, Paul's brethren, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And so this is the woman. This is God's chosen people. And you'll see how this will all come together. And of course, that would lead us lastly to what is the remnant? Well, the remnant would be the faithful Jews who are still left on this earth. And we'll see how they are treated. So I just wanted to kind of work through that with you. It's not as hard or not as difficult as what you might think. So now that we have the cast in place, we have all the players in the scene and we know where they all plug in. Let's walk through the narrative now. And I think you'll see some powerful things and maybe even something that will apply to your life specifically. So in the first 6 verses, we see, first of all, the wonders in heaven. The wonders in heaven. There are two that are spoken of here in these 6 verses. Let's deal with the first one. In verse number 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So we see here the wonder of the woman. The wonder of a woman. Now you have to be really careful how you read this, and Brother Dean's already laughing because there have been some old time preachers who have come and said, you know what, there's a great wonder in heaven, a woman. And then they've stopped. You can laugh now, all right? Maybe you have to think about the joke a little bit longer. Or if you're unsure, just talk to Dean afterwards. He will explain it to you. But anyway, that is not what it's talking about. It is dealing with this sign. And of course, this is the first of a couple of wonders that are spoken of here throughout the latter part of the book of Revelation. This woman is associated with the lights of heaven. You notice it talks about the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course, that reminds us, it harkens back to Joseph's dream. You remember his dream that he tried to tell his brothers and his parents? We talked about how the sun, moon and stars made obeisance to him. And his father clearly understood what the dream meant. He clearly understood that the sun, moon and stars represent him and his wives and their sons. And he was obviously a little bit perturbed by Joseph's dream. What are you saying? Your mom and myself and your brothers are going to bow down to you? I don't understand. I don't understand this. And of course, we know the whole story that God used Joseph in his position in Egypt to preserve his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And so we see yet another kind of check mark as far as understanding that this woman is indeed the nation of Israel. But you notice some things starting in verse one about the nation of Israel. First of all, we see her prominence. I thought that was on there, but I didn't get that on there. But we see her prominence in verse number one. She's clothed with the glory of the sun. And of course, as you read the Old Testament, as you read God's plan for his people, you can't help but remark at how God over and over and over again shines his face. You know, that was a blessing that the priest would say, ask the Lord to shine his face upon them. And over again, God did that very thing. God gave them a position of prominence, and God's face of the sun gave them glory. It was not a glory of their own, but it was from God himself. So we see something about her prominence. We see something about her position, that she's given a special position of authority with the moon at her feet. And perhaps that speaks of the world religion, which is symbolized with a moon, that one day the Jewish people are going to gain ultimate victory over the enemy that wants to see them exterminated. I don't know if I can prove that, but it definitely does make sense. She's given this special place of authority with the moon at her feet. We also see her posterity, that she's crowned with 12 stars representing the 12 patriarchs or the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so she's given this place of prominence and position and a lineage. And all this was a result of the grace of God. It was not the goodness of the Jewish people. It was not the goodness of the line of Abraham. It was God's grace and God's faithfulness to his promise that made all of this possible. And truly, it is a wonder that God would choose to show favor to this nation. We see the wonder of the woman. But we also see not only her prominence and position and posterity, but there's also something important talked about or spoken of in verse number two, and that is her purpose, or maybe we should say her promise. She is with child. She's with child. God's promise to Abraham highlighted the fact that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this blessing, we understand, is the eventual incarnation of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the prophecy that we hear many times around this time of year as we get closer to Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This was the promise. And you see this woman who's in travail. She's in pain. And it brings your mind back to the many twists and turns of the history of the nation of Israel, how they repeatedly turned away from God and how that necessitated God bringing judgment to bring them back to him. And we see this happening from the complaints in the wilderness to the cycle of sin in the book of Judges, to the captivity that they would go into during the time of the kings and the eventual return, the 400 years of silence. You have this struggle, this painful struggle between God and his people and God's plan for their existence. This is the wonder of the woman. But then in verse number three, he immediately changes subjects in a way and begins to talk about the wonder of the dragon. He says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. The wonder of the dragon. This struggle that we talked about between God and his people and his plan for their existence. This was further complicated by this great red dragon. Of course, the color red brings to mind the violence, the bloodlust, the sin of Satan. And as a dragon, he is, you think about what a dragon is, it's basically a giant snake with wings. But this snake was the one, that old serpent, as we're going to read about later, was the one who received the promise from God himself. The promise that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And the dragon knows that that's going to take place. And he's got an aim, he's got a purpose in it all. In verse number 3, though, we read something about his description and the authority that Satan has. In verse 3, it describes him this way, that behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. This speaks of Satan's authority. 7 heads. I think of 7 being the number of completion and perfection, and the head being the source of knowledge and wisdom. And that reminds me of Ezekiel 28, which describes the devil as being full of wisdom, perfect in wisdom in the way that God created him. Make no mistake, he's not an idiot. He's not someone to be messed with. He has some experience. He knows what he's doing. He is full of wisdom. He also has 10 horns. And most often when you hear that word horn in Bible prophecy, it speaks of a power. I mean, you think about it in the animal kingdom, the male with the biggest horn is normally the one in charge. He's the one that says this goes and that doesn't. And in the human realm, this horn speaks of human king authority or kingdom authority. And the number 10 would seem to indicate that this is the government base that the Antichrist is going to use during his time in power. The kingdoms that Satan has at his behest that they can do. They'll do whatever he tells them to do. He also has 7 crowns, and that really speaks of his rulership over the kingdoms of this world. The Bible does call him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. It does call him the prince of this world in John chapter 12 and verse 31. He does have great authority. And so we see the dragon with the 7 heads, 10 horns and 7 crowns, speaking of Satan's authority. Verse number 4, we also read about Satan's influence. And this is remarkable because it talks about the tail of the dragon, and with the tail of the dragon, it's going to draw a third part or one third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the idea of the tail, that would be his influence, his after effect, what he leaves behind. His tail, his influence draws a third of the angels that God created in heaven. It draws a third of them to follow after him in his rebellion against God, thereby becoming his minions, doing his bidding on the earth. He cast them to earth and they are his slaves, so to speak. They do his bidding. But think about that. That's a great influence. One third. You remember when John tried to count the number of angels and it was thousands and thousands and ten thousands of thousands, and he couldn't. I mean, it's a great number. A full third of them. Wow. What great influence he had. And what great power he has even today. But verse 4 then goes on to talk about really where it intersects with our story. It talks about his objective. What is he after? What does he want? What's his goal? What's his aim? Well, it's simply this: to frustrate God's plan. To inhibit God's plan, to thwart God's plan, to ruin God's plan, to stop it, do whatever it takes to just throw a monkey wrench into it and just cause chaos and confusion in God's plan. That's what his objective is. And of course, God's plan runs through God's people. And so his first target is the nation of Israel, and he stands ready. He stands in anticipation, especially to fulfill his goal of stopping this promised one who would come and crush his head. And so he stands ready. He stands in anticipation to fulfill his one goal, to destroy God's promised deliverer, to stop the Messiah, to get rid of the Messiah, to make sure that he does not come. And you know what? Throughout the Old Testament, we constantly see this. Satan trying to destroy the lineage of God's
promised Messiah. He used Cain in the book of Genesis to murder his godly brother Abel. He used Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt to slaughter all of the baby boys and have them thrown into the river. He used a wicked queen named Queen Athaliah to completely destroy all of the royal seed, all of David's line. And she was successful, if not for one small young girl who saved one of the sons, thereby preserving the lineage that Christ would eventually come from. Satan would use Haman in the book of Esther to plot the destruction of the entire Jewish race. He would use Herod's terrible plan in the New Testament after he learned that from the wise men that a king had been born. He said, I'm going to kill all the children from 2 years old and under. What a terrible and awful and hideous thing that took place. Satan was behind it all. He was there tempting Christ in the wilderness to shortcut whatever it is God was trying to do with him. He raised up Judas. He raised up the religious leaders to put Christ to death. All of this was in an effort to thwart God's plan. And you know what? On the surface, this doesn't appear like much of a fair fight, doesn't it? I mean, you have a pregnant woman facing a hideous and powerful great dragon. Does that seem like a fair fight to you? Not to me. And that leads us to probably what is the most remarkable theme of this entire chapter. We're going to see it over and over again. It's the wonder of God's power. And though it's not described as a wonder, it is wonderful. It is remarkable. The fact that in spite of all of this, in spite of the failings of God's people, in spite of the adversary, this great dragon who his one plan is to destroy this son who would come, God's purposes, in spite of all of that, would never be stopped. Because in verse 5, we find that the woman brings forth the child. This is the thing that the dragon was trying to prevent. We see the birth of the child, and we see a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his incarnation. She brought forth a man child. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, incarnate, becoming flesh, becoming us, taking on human form, all in a plan that God had to bring redemption to our souls. We see his incarnation. We see his eventual destiny, that he would rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then we see his ascension, that he ascended up to God after his ministry was complete. And he ascended up to his throne. And I believe that's referring to Jesus's throne. He returned to his throne, his position of authority. This is the wonder of God's power. Satan couldn't stop it. He tried. He threw everything he had at this plan in order to stop it. And he could not stop it because God, this is not a good versus evil, a yin versus yang, you know, black versus white sort of 50-50 sort of split. God's the creator. There is never any doubt who is in charge, even though the enemy may rage. And the wonder of God's power we see in the birth of this child. We also see the wonder of God's power in verse number 6, in the protection of this woman, that she's able to flee to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. In addition to the birth of the Messiah, we fast forward in history and we see that God would protect the remnant of his people. And we see a number that we have seen before in our study of Revelation, 1,260 days with a Jewish month that would exactly equal 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. We'll get to more on that as we continue the chapter. So we see the wonders in heaven. Then verse 7, we also see in this chapter that there is warfare in heaven. Verse 7 just begins. It says, and there was war in heaven. Now, concurrent with the persecution of the nation of Israel, of the Jews, at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation, there is a battle that's spoken of, that's prophesied in the book of Daniel chapter 12, where it says that Michael shall stand up that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there's going to be a great battle. The battle is described in verse number 7. The sides are described. The instigator is described. Satan himself is inspiring this war in heaven. Verse 8 tells us that he prevailed not. So he was the one instigating this. This is satanically provoked. Satan and his forces, his angels on one side, and the angel Michael and his forces, his angels on this side. And there is a battle between the two. But we're not left in any sort of doubt. The battle appears to be quick. And the winner is very clear. Satan does not prevail. He picked a fight that he was not able to win. And as a result, in verses 8 and 9, we see that there is a removal. You'll notice in verse number 8, it says, they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now that is speaking of the dragon and his angels. And you'll notice it says, and their place, T-H-E-I-R, their place, not T-H-E-R-E, their place. This is the dragon, Satan, and his angels. Their place in heaven was found not anymore. See, what is that speaking of? Well, think back to the story of Job in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. When the angels of God came to present themselves before God, and we find Satan coming with them, reveals to us that there is a place. Even now, there is a place in heaven where Satan and his angels can present themselves before the Lord. The prophet Micaiah, who is actually one of my favorites because of his sarcasm, back in the Old Testament, you remember him? And he actually spoke of this as well. You remember his prophecy to the wicked king Ahab? When Ahab got all of his prophets to come and tell him whether or not he should go to war. And of course, they all knew who signed their paychecks. And so they made sure, oh, yes, go, you're going to be victorious. And of course, Micaiah was a true prophet. He knew the real story. And he says, Ahab, let me tell you what's really going on here. And he describes the fact that God was in heaven. And God said, you know what? I need a lying spirit to go in the mouths of those prophets to convince Ahab to go to war so he'll be killed. Who will do that for me? And there's a wicked, evil spirit who says, I'll do that. That sounds right down my alley. So God requests this spirit to go and bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And so we find that there's a place there. And Satan's goal and his objective in his access to God and his access to heaven, his objective is clear. He is the deceiver of the whole world. He is the serpent who deceived Eve. He is our adversary, Satan. He is the slanderer. That's what the word devil means. And he is our, verse 9 and 10, he is our accuser day and night. His one objective in being in that place in heaven is to accuse those who say they belong to God, to accuse true believers, to go into heaven like he accused Job. Oh, I see Job, and you think he's righteous God, but he's only righteous because of all the things that you give, that you've given to him, the hedge of protection that you have around him. Remove all that and he'll curse God. Faster than anything you've ever seen. God says, well, all right, you're wrong, Satan, but just to prove it to you, I'll let you have your day. That's what the book of Job is all about. And even today, he is there as our accuser day and night. When we sin, he doesn't even have to lie to God about most of us, right? He could just say, God, you see that? You see what they have just done? And you call them one of yours? You call them a Christian? You call them someone who's been born again? You call them one of those that's going to come into heaven? They're not worthy of that. Did you see what they just did? You see what attitude they just had? Did you see what action they just took? They can't belong to you. And there he is accusing all the while he accuses us and says, you call yourself a child of God? I don't think so. Not after that. And this is why we are in so desperate need of our advocate, our lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands up and says, whoa, he's missing an important piece. That sin right there, I paid for that. I died on the cross. I paid the penalty for that sin. That person is mine. His sin, he's free and clear. That sin has been taken care of. It's off the books. But that doesn't stop Satan. He just keeps bringing up the accusations. And so we have this battle that takes place, Michael against the dragon and his angels. And finally, Finally, he's cast out. No more. I can imagine the angels. Get rid of this guy. We're sick and tired of it. We're sick and tired of hearing it. And we notice that he is cast out. He is cut off. He is thrown out of heaven. In verse 10, it talks about how he's cast down. And that phrase means that it means to cause someone to suffer considerable pain or injury, to suffer considerably, to hurt badly. This is what's going to happen to the enemy. This is the battle that's going to take place. And so Satan, who was once an angel of God, the Lucifer that we read about in the Old Testament, in pride, he led a rebellion against God. And so therefore he did not have the position that he once had. He lost that. But he still, as the prince of the power of the air, wreaks havoc in our world. And he's the one that has free course in this world. But that is only temporary. Because after this battle, you'll notice that a couple times later on in the chapter, he's just called the serpent. The wings are removed. He's cast down into this earth. And that doesn't mean he's done, but we're one step further to his demise. And so this brings about in verse 10 and 11, and as well as the beginning of verse 12, this brings about great rejoicing. We see that there is a loud voice, a chorus of voices, as people lift up their voice and they begin to sing, they begin to rejoice, they begin to shout. Perhaps some of these were those that were by the altar. You remember those that we looked at in Revelation 6, the one crying out for God's justice upon the earth because they had been unjustly murdered and martyred for their faith. And they're crying out, God, how long? And now's the time. And so in a loud voice, they're crying out and they say, now is salvation and is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. We see their fourfold victory song. They say salvation is come. This is the culmination. This is the completion of our salvation. At the new birth, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. That's a wonderful thing that we can rejoice in. As we walk in the Spirit, as we follow the Lord, we're progressively being delivered from the power of sin in our hearts and in our life. But eventually our salvation will be completed. And that's what these saints are rejoicing about. Our salvation is now come. It's complete. We're now delivered completely from the presence of sin. That old dragon, serpent, the devil, he's gone. Never to return to heaven. Never to return. We also see in verse 11, not only their fourfold victory song, but there's a threefold victory prescription. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and the fact that they love not their life even to the death. Think about these things. The blood of the Lamb, that's their cleansing. On our own, we're hopeless and helpless. But with Christ paying our sin debt, now we can be free. Now we can have victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. This is their confession. This is what truly took place in their life as matched up with what God has to say in his word. You know, our testimony is nothing unless it matches what this book has to say. But because it does in these saints' lives, they're able to overcome the devil. And they're also able to overcome because of the love of their life, their courage, the attitude that I will serve Christ even if it costs me my life. You know, that's an attitude that Satan cannot defeat. It's undefeatable. The attitude that I have that I will do what God wants me to do despite the cost. And that is the reason why these saints were able to overcome. So we see the warfare in heaven. And lastly, we see number three, the woe upon the earth. Because Satan is cast down. He is dealt with. And the heavens are rejoicing. There's a grand display of joy in heaven in stark contrast with the woe that we find on the earth. Because like a mortally wounded animal, Satan's threat now to the people of the earth is at its height. He's roving around, knowing that his time is short. He's desperately searching to strike a blow, any sort of blow against God, anything that he can get. And we find God just countering his attacks at every turn. Notice this. We find in verse 13 to 14, Satan's persecution and God's provision. It says, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So we find Satan here in his attack on the messianic seed, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He failed. In his attack on the saints of heaven, he failed. And all that's left is to attack God's people. That's all that's left. And you know what? Down through history, we see that taking place. Just because Satan failed in his desire to devour the Lord Jesus Christ, this did not stop his hatred of God's people. And we see it in history. We continue to witness demonic-inspired anti-Semitism. We still see it today. There's no other explanation other than God's word is true. That's an evidence. That's a proof. And mark it down. Mark it down in your politics. Mark it down. And as you observe the events of this world, you have someone who comes out against God's people. It's demonically inspired is what it is. And this same demonic anti-Semitism will finally display itself in the betrayal. We talked about this last week, the betrayal of the Antichrist, of the peace accord that he has with the Jewish people. Remember, we talked about that and how part of that agreement probably was the reconstruction of the temple, allowing them to freely worship once again. And then he breaks that promise, and the anti-Semitism of his heart that comes from the devil himself begins to show itself. And there is going to be a great tribulation these last 3.5 years. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24. The Jewish people who thought they were safe will now have to flee. It will be a terrible persecution. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us it prophesies that two parts shall be cut off and die, but a third part shall be left therein. This is a brutal, terrible time of persecution. The Holocaust was simply a dress rehearsal for this. It gets really bad. But you know what? While Satan is persecuting, God is providing. And verse 6 and verse 14 are almost a perfect repetition of each other, just in a slightly different way. They're very parallel. We read in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then verse 14 talks about how the woman was given the wings of the eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness into her place where she is nourished. And it gives us the time period of that. It says for time and times and then a half a time. So 1, 2, 3. And I don't have enough fingers or hands. 3.5 years. So the same as the 1,260 days. So just like you remember the prophet Elijah, when Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah had to flee. But God had prepared a place for him where the ravens would bring him food. Just like with him, just like with the prophet Elijah, God has prepared a place of protection. He's prepared a provision that she would be nourished. He's prepared the things that are necessary, that are required, the needs to be met for a small remnant of his people. And this time that God would protect and would provide for them would be 3.5 years. And he uses the picture of the two wings of a great eagle. And that reminds us of how God described his deliverance of the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19. God says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And that was not the right verse. I know it was in Isaiah, and I forgot to copy it down, but it talks about how he bore them up on the wings of an eagle and delivered them into the wilderness. And so that indeed took place. I think it was Exodus 19, verse 4. I was looking at the wrong place in my notes. It says there, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The glorious part about this, though it'll be a terrible time of persecution for the Jewish people, and Satan will seem to be having his way, his persecution will serve to do but one thing: drive the Jewish people to their Messiah. Amen. Satan thinks he's gaining some sort of victory, some sort of leverage against God, and actually, God's just using him to fulfill his will. And isn't that how it always happens? So we see Satan's persecution and God's provision. In verses 15 and 16, we see Satan's wrath and God's deliverance. It says the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, this flood, the Bible does reference an enemy coming after his people like a flood in a figurative sense. That was the verse I read, Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift a standard against him. Satan, along with his cohort, the Antichrist, will hurl attacks and persecution like a flood upon God's people. There are others that have come to this and they've said, well, perhaps this is actually literal, that it is a literal flood. I don't know necessarily the answer to that. What I do know is that God once again delivers his people. He finds a way. He uses the creation in which he made in order to preserve his people. God has no problems dealing with the attacks of Satan. And so in verse 17, we find Satan's war and God's remnant. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This war of wrath is a culmination of Pharaoh's Egypt, of Haman's gallows, Herod's murderous edict, Hitler's Third Reich, and on we could go. But just like all of those things, this too shall fail. Amen. God will have prepared this faithful remnant of Jewish believers, and we note their description. They are those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are saved Jews. Jews that have been saved because this persecution has driven them to their Messiah. They now recognize it. They now see it. Remember, we looked at that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 8 is what we looked at. Verse 9 is the very next verse. And it talks about how God is going to bring that third part, that remnant. He's going to bring them through the fire. He's going to refine them as silver is refined. He'll try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. God will protect them and deliver this remnant. And God will also raise up faithful, believing Christian Gentiles who will stand up and protect his people. Amen. Do you remember what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25? And in that context, he's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he talks about in judgment, he's going to say to some, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And those would reply to God, when did we do that? We don't remember doing that. And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. I believe Jesus is speaking about some people here that God will raise up, some believing Gentiles who will see God's people and take it upon themselves, as he has all throughout history prepared different individuals to rescue his people, to aid his people. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And so we see the wonders in heaven, the warfare in heaven, and the woe on the earth. What a fascinating story about God's victory, about God's power, about God's prominence. But what in the world does it mean to us? We're not the nation of Israel. If you're saved tonight, if you're a believer, you're not going to be on earth during this time. The rapture's already taken place. You'll be taken to heaven. You'll be witness of these very things. So what in the world do we carry away from this? And I want to, real quickly tonight, give you the wealth in the application. The wealth in the application, because, you know, as we saw in this story, there is the presence of God's people. We are not Israel tonight. I want to be clear with that. But because of Jesus Christ, we are the wild branch that Paul talks about that's been grafted in. We have received him. We've received the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we're given the right to be called the sons of God because we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, if you're saved here tonight, you are a child. You are a son of God. You are now adopted into His family. You're now a part of the people of God. And God has allowed you to be present on this earth for a specific purpose. And it just so happens that the purpose of you and me, the purpose of this church, the purpose of God's people is to do the very same thing that God's people, the nation of Israel, did in here in this chapter, Revelation chapter 12. The nation of Israel brought forth their Redeemer. And it is our purpose. It is our command of God. It is what God wants us to do, to bring forth the Redeemer and show to others who the Rescuer really is. It is God's desire that we would birth people into the kingdom of God because of our witness, because of us fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. But we need to be aware of something. We need to be aware of the fact that there was a persecution of God's people. There's a persecution of God's people. It comes from our enemy. The enemy of our souls, our adversary, our accuser, the roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary. Should we be surprised that when we are going about to fulfill our purpose, that there will be attacks against us? Should we be surprised? Should we allow those attacks? Should we allow the resistance that we get from the enemy of our soul, should we allow that to cause us to sit at home and sit on our hands and say, I guess there's not much I can do for God anymore? We're given the promise that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We ought not be surprised about that. God already told us it's going to happen. Are we preventing that from, are we allowing that to prevent us from doing what we know God wants us to do? There is persecution that's going to come. But, and I want to draw your attention back to verse number 11. We'll close with this. There is the prevailing of God's people. Amen. There is a prescription for victory. And it is this: we are victorious over the persecution of our enemy, the one who stops us from fulfilling our purpose in this world. We can be victorious by the blood of the Lamb. He is the covering for all of our sin. Because the accuser comes in and he says, well, look at your life. Look at all the things that you're struggling with. Look at these sins in your life. You could never be a witness to someone. You could never lead someone to the Lord. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capability. You don't have the personality. You don't have the words. So why don't you just sit down and let someone else do it? And you know what our response needs to be? You're right. I'm not who I should be. But all that's under the blood. Amen. Christ paid for that. It's taken care of. He has a purpose for me, and I need to fulfill that purpose. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We can overcome the attacks of our enemy, the accusation that he throws, by the blood of the Lamb. But we also can overcome him by the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony speaks of the message of our life. And when the message of our life, what our actions, what our attitudes display to this world, when that message matches this message, it's a powerful weapon. What is the message of your life? When people watch you, what is the word of your testimony? What are you communicating is important. Because that allowed these believers to, number three, have their love in the right place. It says in verse 11, they loved not their lives to the death. Can I ask you tonight, is any sacrifice too great for you to make for Him? In order to fulfill your purpose, Is there any cost that is too high, too much? But if you have the attitude that there is nothing too great that God could ask of me, He's given me so much. All I can do is give whatever I have, even to the point of my very life, back to Him for His use. This is the prevailing of God's people. This is how we can be victorious. And what an image of God's power that we see. And we can participate in the very same thing in our own lives. We can be, it's always fun to join the winning team. It's even fun to join the winning team when you already know they're going to win. That takes so much of the stress off, right? We already know we're going to win. To get on the winning team side, this is your opportunity. To overcome the enemy who's going to accuse you. He's going to counter you at every turn when you decide to fulfill God's purpose for your life. He's going to try to stop you, but you can be victorious over him, just like these saints were victorious by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the love of their life. You can be victorious tonight. And I hope that will encourage you to go forth this week. And with the goal, with the drive, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to fulfill His purpose for my life. As I go and start my week, I want to follow Him and do what He has for me to do. Because He's on the winning side. And I want to be on my Savior's side when He wins. Trust that will be an encouragement to your heart tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. You painted this picture for us for a reason. So we could see in our mind's eye. We could imagine just how powerful and indestructible completely undefeatable you are. It doesn't matter what Satan throws. It doesn't matter what weapon he uses. He always comes up empty when compared to you. We thank you tonight for, in our own lives, we apply this and we've seen that you've protected us. You've called us your own. You've adopted us into your family. And just like the nation of Israel, you have a purpose for the church of God in this time. You have a purpose for each of our lives individually in the time in which we live. I pray that you would help us to fulfill that purpose, pursue that purpose, to gain victory over our enemy. Because you've given us all the tools. You provided your blood for our forgiveness. You provided your word. And when we walk in lockstep with your word, our testimony, our confession of faith is powerful. And I pray that you'd help us to have our love in the right place, that no cost would be too great that we would give to thee. Help us this week to live with that purpose. Dismiss us with your blessing tonight. Give us safety as we travel home. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your kind attention tonight. And trust that will be an encouragement to you as you go forth in this week. We're going to go ahead and dismiss from here. Encourage you to be safe in fellowshipping. It's a little bit cold outside, so we're not going to necessarily dismiss outside, but you're welcome to stay and enjoy some fellowship here tonight. Don't forget Tuesday night, and not Wednesday night, but Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, our Pie and Praise service. If you can make it, we would love to have you here as we kind of experience what it is like for the Lord to inhabit the praises of His people. Thank you for being here tonight. Have a great week. We'll see you back here on Tuesday.